I first heard John on a cassette tape, on a message that he had preached at or presented at probably in Westminster in a class while I was in seminary. And the title of it was Pastoring People to Christ. And it was pretty revolutionary just even hearing that message. And then I met him and his wife at a retreat for those working with international students in January of 2011. It was great spending that weekend with him. And then after that, when we were talking about it here, I said, I think I know a guy, you know, and so it worked out well. And so I'm glad that Dr. John Leonard is here. So, John is originally from Miami, and went to school at Belhaven. And then also seminary at RTS. He pastored a church down in Learned, Mississippi. Y'all might know where that is. I have absolutely no idea, but he pastored a church there. And then also was served down in Brazil, and then spent 10 years with Arab World Mission ministering to Muslims in France. And then he came back. He taught at Westminster Seminary from 99 to 2013, but now is now adjunct there and is pastoring full time at a church that he planted, Gresham Valley, in a church in the Philadelphia area. So we're happy and we're thrilled that he's here, and I know it'll be a blessing. But so that he won't have to plug, I'll plug. This is a book by Dr. Leonard. It's on evangelism. It's called Get Real, sharing your everyday faith every day. A couple of us have been reading it here, and I think it's great. I think it's less about technique and really about getting to the heart of evangelism. So I would recommend that to you. You can get it on Amazon, on Kindle, but we'll also have copies here at the church if you would like to purchase it beginning sometime middle of next week. So that will be available to you as well. So I will go ahead and introduce and have Dr. Leonard share with us our first session.
Thank you. And how long do I have?
45 minutes.
45 minutes. Okay. I make it a rule never to speak less than the time it took me to get here. So I left home at 11:40 yesterday. I got here at 9 o'clock. So you're in for a long day. If you're like me, you probably don't like to practice evangelism because you've probably had someone try to evangelize you and you didn't want to make other people feel the way that that person made you feel. I worked in Newark, New Jersey, and I was doing mission work in the city, and we had an out-of-town team come in to help us, and so I went to help them set up. Well, when they're setting up, when they came in, one of the guys on their team came up and started to evangelize me. He didn't ask me who I was, what I was doing there, or anything else. I like it when people make assumptions about me because I just let them keep going. And I knew that the presentation he was making to me, so I knew all the ways to trip him up. So I was giving him a hard time, kind of, you know, had him running around in circles. And somebody eventually came up and said, "Oh, you know, Bill, this is John. John's part of our local staff." And, you know, and he looks at me, "What?" The last thing he said to me was, "I still think there's something wrong here." Funny, I was thinking the same thing. But what was so wrong about that encounter was that he did not know a thing about me. He did not want to know anything about me. He was just going through his spiel. And I felt violated. I felt as if someone had encroached my private space, and I just wanted them to say, "Back off." And if that's evangelism, who wants to do that? None of us. Now, there was another episode that happened when my wife and I were training to go overseas. We were in Detroit, the Cass Corridor, which is, you know, the worst part of Detroit. Any of you have seen that movie where they say this is Detroit before the attack, this is Detroit after the attack, and it's the same picture? Yeah, that's where we were. Now, you can't admit that you saw that movie, you know, because I think it's a... Anyway, so we're there. That summer, has more days of 100 than they've had in years, and it's just a very tough summer and difficult. And my wife and I are having breakfast. We have two children under two, and we have these early meetings, and they go late, and it's just a very difficult summer. And we're sitting here having lunch, and this guy wheels up in a little one of those carts, you know, that's power fed, and he comes over our table, and he just begins to talk to us, asking us questions, getting to know us. But what was fascinating about this guy is in that conversation, there was something about just being with him that made you feel good. Now, I've never done this, but I can imagine it would feel good. If you took warm oil, you know, and somebody poured it over you, and as it just ran down your head and your body, and it just took all the aches and took all the pain away, and so you just felt completely renewed. Well, that's how this conversation with this gentleman was. And the more I think about it is, as Christians, we should want our conversations with people to be more like that than the other. Now, if I ask you, what did I just describe in that conversation with him, you would not call it evangelism, would you? What would you call it? Counseling, getting to know you, other things like that, right? But what I think is what we need is we don't need a salesman model of evangelism. We need a pastoral model of evangelism. Now, the reason I didn't call my book Pastoring People to Christ is that lay people would not have read it. And pastors wouldn't have read it because they're not interested in evangelism. Look, I taught seminary. I taught for 13 years, and every year I'd ask all my students, how many of you have the gift of evangelism? How many hands do you think went up when I asked a class of 30, 40, 70 students, do you have the gift of evangelism? How many hands would go up? A couple. Why? Because they had the same visceral reaction to, well, that's evangelism. I'm not going to do that. You know, I'm not going to stand out on the highway with a sandwich board that says, you know, the end is near. Of course, if you dressed up in one of those sharks, you know, instead they're going like this, that's friendship evangelism. And part of the whole problem is that we've also moved away from evangelism because we say, you know, I don't like the impersonalness of evangelism. I'm going to practice friendship evangelism. Now, I don't like friendship evangelism because it's neither evangelism or friendship. Okay? So let's say, what's your name? Jonathan. Okay, I'm John. Let's say, Jonathan, you know, I moved next door to you. And we start hanging out, you know, we go to some of the basketball games, you know, at the Final Four party, you know, we're just really clicking. And I say, hey, Jonathan, you know, I've known you about 5 or 6 weeks now. There's something about me you don't know that I need to tell you. What are you thinking? That's what everybody thinks. I know what you're thinking. I'm from Philadelphia. From Miami, but you know, I'm in Philadelphia now. You're thinking, hey, I'm heterosexual. And I say, no, I'm heterosexual too. I got a wife, I got kids. Now Jonathan's really, I'd say, I'm a Christian. Now Jonathan is really disappointed because let's face it, gays are more fun than Christians. They are to the general public, aren't they? And they are fun. You know? So now he's really disappointed because it wasn't my sexuality has a problem with, it's my religion. What do you do now that I told you I'm a Christian, How do you replay the last 5 or 6 weeks we were together? Yeah, I was working you. You see, and this whole approach of friendship evangelism makes people feel used and set up. I call friendship evangelism legalized Christian prostitution. Well, you're prostituting your friendship for the sake of the gospel. You are not to be friendly for evangelism. You're to be friendly for Christ to everybody. Here's one of the other dirty little secrets about friendship evangelism. Who do you usually befriend? People that don't need other friends. You know, people who are wealthy or people who got enough friends. You don't befriend someone who'd be a burden. You ever seen that, the movie Sabrina, where Harrison Ford says to the other guy, he said, "She's a doctor, she's independently wealthy, she won't be a burden on you." You know, those are the kind of friends we're looking for. We're looking for people who won't be a burden on us. I remember we came home from the mission field, and we were in debrief with MTW. I was talking to one of our MTW missionaries, and they said, the guy said, "You know, I'm having trouble making relationships with people, so I joined the country club, and so I play golf with people." I say, "That's sacrificing for Jesus. That's the kind of ministry I want." You know, playing golf to be friends. And so I thought, you know, what shallow lack of commitment friendship is that? When we were living in France, we lived in high-rise apartments. And there were six in a row with a center hallway, and we were over here, and this lady in the next hallway over, she had been in a concentration camp as a child, and she was just suffering horribly from that, you know, whatever that thing is, I get all those things mixed, those abbreviations mixed up. Anyway, so sometimes she'd just go batty and wouldn't take care of herself. You know, she wouldn't bathe and all of that. Now, the French don't bathe like they should anyway, but pardon, qu'est-ce que vous avez dit? Ah, c'est bien. Tu apprenais un bain au moins. You notice nobody sitting around you. Well, anyway, we're sitting out with our kids playing out in front of the apartment buildings, and she comes up to us and starts talking, you know. And she says to my wife, "Oh, you know, I need to wash my hair, but I just can't do it." And, you know, and you know what my wife said? "I'll bathe you. I'll bathe you." You know, I don't think that's friendship to me. You know, that sounds like a much higher commitment to the other person than most of us are willing to make for anyone. I believe that friendship evangelism is not biblical. Because Jesus said, when you throw a party, who are you to invite? People that can't invite you back. When you loan somebody something, you're loaning it, not expecting it back. In fact, Jesus says that we're to love our enemies. Now, if you want to practice biblical evangelism, who should your target group be? Your enemies. That's right. Should be your enemies. But I believe it should be your enemies who are a lot closer to you than that. You know, because let's face it, everyone in this room has people that we don't like. Now, I know we're in the South, so we don't not like anybody. I was just talking about in Philadelphia, you don't have to guess if somebody's your friend or not. You know, it's a city of brotherly love. But there's enemies. So why are we, here's another question. Why are we so committed to friendship evangelism? Well, we really believe that's the only thing that works, right? You know, it's based on the fact that, you know, the more time you spend with me, the more you'll want to know Jesus. Right? But here's the other problem with that. So many people are committed. Well, you know, I'm into friendship evangelism. Why? It doesn't work. How many of you have your closest friends and family who have known you for as long or longer than you've been a Christian, and they're no closer to Christ today than they were the day you came to Christ? And everybody's hands should go up, right? So here's the question. Are you a good enough friend, or are you a good enough Christian? That's the only two conclusions I can draw from that statement. Here's the problem. Neither one of those are the case. It's our approach that's wrong. I believe that what we should do is we should evangelize our enemies by putting as much love and time and effort into them as we do our family and our friends that we so want to come to Christ. Everybody have that list of people they want to come to Christ? Close friends, family, throw that list away. In fact, I suggest you just forget about those people and bring them to Christ. You could be the very reason they don't come to Christ. Right? Because you keep haranguing them about it. Instead, write up the five people that you have the most difficult time in the world stomaching, that you interact with on a daily basis, and you make those people the target of your evangelism, of your prayers, of your love, and of your affection. Guess what will happen? You'll change. You see, my approach to evangelism is about me changing, not changing other people. In fact, if I made out a list of the people who I hate and determined to love them, who might notice that I really am a real Christian? Family and friends. And so for the first time, they'll see in you what? God show up. Because you're going to need something more than your human capacity to reach the people you hate. You'll have to actually expect God to show up in your life so that you can be gracious towards others. And so, you know, that's what biblical evangelism is. Enemy evangelism. Now, so we have this problem with evangelism because it's tied to a method. The method I believe that is the way you evangelize people is through long-term Bible teaching. Long-term Bible teaching. In fact, I learned this working with Muslims because you just can't give a Muslim a short presentation and expect them to come to Christ. But if you teach them the Bible over long periods of time, that will help lay a foundation out of which they can receive Christ. Now, I think it's very important, particularly in the South, that you move away from a kind of you need to make a decision for Jesus approach to evangelism. After all, did Jesus tell us to make converts? What's he tell us to make? He tells us to make disciples. How long does it take to make a disciple? A lifetime. That's correct. And if you have a convert approach to evangelism, you're interested in just making that decision. Okay, I've made that decision, so I'm done with that. But that's not what a Christian. How many people do you know in this city and in the South say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian because I made that decision"? And that's a lie. And it's a lie that's damnable. It will damn them to hell in believing that, hey, because I walked that aisle or raised my hand or made that decision, things are okay. So I can go back to being what I'm being. In fact, the message of what we need to be telling people, particularly in the South, is, you know, it's a walk with the Lord. It's a discipleship process. Someone says, "Are you a Christian?" Say, "I don't know." Let's find out by doing what? By studying the Bible over a long period of time. And so when you take this discipleship approach to evangelism, what you get is you get a not the big step. How many of you remember your child's first step? Right? They say, oh, great, you made that step now. Just lay there in your crib and, you know, you did that. You know, you did the walking thing. No, it was the next step you were concerned about, right? And so you don't make a big deal out of that first step. It's just the first step in a lifetime of steps. Here's another thing. We make a big deal out of conversion. But how many testimonies do you have as far as when you were converted? I was converted 3 or 4 times. Weren't you? In fact, I need a few more. Right? Because conversion is a total transformation where the Lord takes control of every area of my life. And so the message is always ongoing and transformable and transformative. And so it's a whole different way of looking at how you do evangelism, because you're calling people to join you in a life of following and experience the joy of knowing Christ. And I believe one of the first things you have to realize about this new life in Christ is that it's grace from beginning to end. It's grace from beginning to end. Now, there's a huge problem with most people when they talk about the gospel, because we divide the Christian life up into grace and works. It's like a 2-stage rocket. The first stage that gets us off the ground is always grace. Come to Christ, you can be forgiven, your sins will be washed away, and you know, everything will be great. But once they become a Christian, what do we say the Christian life is? Works. You know, here are the things you've got to do to keep Jesus happy. We don't say it that way, but literally that's what we mean. You know, if you're not doing these things, then Jesus isn't happy with you. So in some churches, the answer is you have to go back and what? You have to get reconverted. You know, you walked the aisle again. How many of you walked the aisle several times? Raise your hand several times. You know, because why? He said, well, it must not have taken because I keep failing. You know, I'm not working hard enough. This whole idea of we've got to do it is so ingrained in us that it's always going against the gospel. And so what I always tell people you need to evangelize Christians and disciple non-Christians. No, I didn't get that backwards. I said you've got to evangelize Christians and disciple non-Christians. Why do Christians need to be evangelized? We need to be evangelized because we have this default switch in our heart. And that default switch gets pushed every time we do something really stupid or every time we do something really great. The default switch is we go from a life that's based on grace with God through Jesus Christ, trusting in His work and what He's done for us, to trusting in ourselves. Now, when you're a Christian and you're trusting in your own works, who do you become like in the New Testament? The Pharisees. Were they very good evangelists? No. You know, what Paul was doing wasn't friendship evangelism, was it? He's going around dragging people back to Judaism, stoning Stephen. We become judgmental, critical, Presbyterian. I can say that I'm a Presbyterian. I actually stood up June 1973 and voted with our church on the Sunday that the PCA was formed. So I'm like, you know, you have the daughters of the American Revolution. Well, I'm a son of the Presbyterian Church in America. You know, I was there on the day it got voted in. You were there too? You were there that day too? What church? What church? What church? First Pres Jackson. I went there when I was at Bellhaven. So anyway, where was I? Can somebody remind me what I was saying? You become judgmental, critical, and Presbyterian. That's right. And the Pharisees weren't very good evangelists because it says, you know, you cover the land, the sea, and the air to make, you know, one convert. When you do, you make them twice the son of the devil as yourselves. So we become like that. And so we need to be evangelized. We need to be reminded that our walk with Christ is based on the very same thing that we started with. That's God's grace. And we live in that grace. And we find the power to live by faith in His grace. We're going through Colossians, and one of the things I've challenged my church to do is memorize Colossians. So we have four different levels. Now, I made the mistake of saying I was memorizing the whole book. I should have just said I'll memorize level one. That's, you know, a couple verses from each chapter. But anyway, at the end of chapter one, it says, by his power, by his energy, which he powerfully works within me, Paul talking about how he carries on his ministry, by the power of Christ living in him, not by his own works. And so we always live by grace. Now, so we need to evangelize Christians and disciple non-Christians. And discipling non-Christians is laying the foundation out of which they can grow in this relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, that growing in relationship with Jesus Christ is more vital than ever because we are moving away from a society that has a foundation of Christian truth. There was a time when most evangelistic presentations were made up, were made to just explain one doctrine, and that was the doctrine of justification by faith. EE is a presentation that explains the doctrine of justification by faith. It has two questions. Have you come to the place of your spiritual life? We know for certain if you died today, you go to heaven. If you were today, if you died today and stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I go to heaven, what would you say? Right? So you find out if they understand doctrine of justification, which most people don't, and you explain that doctrine. Is that all people need to know? No, there's a ton of things they need to know. And so you need to disciple them to Christ over long-term Bible teaching, and that best happens individually, in community groups, in church, and in Sunday school. The greatest vehicle for practicing evangelism is the church. We'll be talking about that tomorrow in Sunday school. Don't miss it. That and my sermon will be the best part of the whole weekend. Well, after breakfast this morning. So we need to understand that it is grace from beginning to end. Now, but we don't believe in grace. We really don't. We say we do, but we don't. I love to fly. I remember in my church that I was in Florida, there was a pilot, and he had a little Cessna, and he'd take me out flying. You know, let me fly the plane, and we'd fly. You know, we'd fly from Miami to Marco, which is on the West Coast, for lunch. You know, just to have an excuse to get in the airplane. Well, I'm fascinated by the history of how man thought he could fly. You ever seen those old footages of how men flew? You know, you see the one with the umbrella? You know, it's pulling up and down. Didn't they know enough physics to know that, you know, they shouldn't have put any money designing that because you've got two forces working against each other. You have this picture of this plane with four wings going down the runway thinking, okay, well, if two wouldn't work, maybe three will, maybe four or five. And it's going down the runway, and the weight of the wings collapse, and it didn't get off the ground. Now, the funniest, and I'm sure it's staged, but if it's not, then it's tragic, is this guy straps on wooden wings and tails. Have you seen this? And he's standing at the cliffs with his wooden wings and tails. Next thing you see, he jumps off, and he's flapping his wings. And the next picture is down on the rocks. You see the wooden wings and tail. You know, with the ocean. If I were that guy, I don't think I would have started on the cliff. You know, I think I would have started on the stump in the front yard, maybe on the porch, maybe from the barn door loft, something like that. But I think he did start that way. But he just knew that if he had enough time and if he tried hard enough, he could do it. Now, that's the way we are. We're kind of we-can-do-it society. And we, you know, we're the can-do people. And we apply that particularly with our religion. We see this in the scriptures. You can turn to that in Luke 18:18 with the story of the rich ruler. Now, the rich ruler asked the right question, which is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, everybody knows that things aren't right, that there's something wrong. Even the person who doesn't know there's a God, who refuses to admit it, he knows deep inside him that this world isn't what it's supposed to be, that something's not right. Not just out here, but when they're really honest, they also realize there's something wrong in here. The rich young ruler asked the right question, and he came to the right person. He came to Jesus. good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He came to the right person because remember when all the people were turning away from Jesus in John because he's preaching about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples were leaving him, and he turns to his disciples and say, will you leave me too? And what does Peter say? Where will we go, Lord? Only you have the words of eternal life. So he comes to Jesus with the right question, to the right person with the right question, but he comes with the same universal presupposition, which was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, he is not really listening to what Jesus is saying. He's only listening for the answer he wants, which as a professor, we have, you know, we get that all the time, right? You got people who are asking questions, not because they want to hear what you say, but they're looking for what they want. And so he looks right beyond what Jesus says to what he wants to hear. Because what does Jesus say? Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Now, I love the way we as Christians get so worried about this. Oh no, Jesus doesn't know who he is. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Jesus, don't you know you're God? That's not the question. That's not the point he's making. We intentionally look at that question to avoid the application of what he's saying to our lives. What is Jesus saying about every one of us when he makes that statement? No one is good but God alone means that what? I hate to say this to a bunch of good people, but you're not good. You're not good. In fact, we should put it in positive. How do you say you're not good in a positive way, which is even more negative? You're not that bad. You are. You are evil. There's the right word. You are evil. Doesn't that offend you? It's much nicer to wonder who Jesus is than to know who we are. But that's what Jesus is saying. You're not good. You're evil. There's nothing in you that resembles the holiness of God. In fact, the more you know him, the less you see in you that is of any value, except for the image that is retained in you that he left there. But you know, we move further and further away from him. And then Jesus says, because he knows he didn't hear that, you know the commandments, do this. And what does he say? I have done those things from my youth. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, Jesus, I've got extra credit. Because you know that you're only required to keep the law once you've been bar mitzvahed. Right? Is it 12 or 13? 13? Yeah, I think it's 13. You know why it's 13? Ishmael was 13 when he was circumcised. See, in Genesis 17. So anyway, I think that's what it is. I'm not Jewish, but I think that's what it is. He says, I've been keeping it from before the time I had to keep it, so I've been building up credit. Now, with compound interest over the years, where's my CPA? That adds up, right? You know, he's got this extra credit that he's built up. And Jesus says, well, one thing you lack. Now, this is great. You know, if you're talking to Jesus and you're saying, look, I've done everything I know what to do. And Jesus says, just one thing you lack. What expression comes over your face? You begin to smile, don't you? You begin to think, good, I'm just about to cross this finish line. It's within my reach. I'm gonna be able to say I've got this. So Jesus gives him that one thing he lacks, and what is it? The one thing he can't do. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. Yeah. Now, we want to make salvation on that story based upon our works. So that if you want to get to heaven, you notice there are no gospel presentations based on this passage, right? We'd all be in trouble. Go sell all that you have, give the poor, come follow me. But Jesus says that to him. Now, there are some people that want to make this interpretation, this passage about works, that this is something you've got to do in order to get to heaven. How many have heard this interpretation of this passage? Because when the young man, the rich ruler goes away, Jesus feels compassion for him, and he says, what? How difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we want to make this all about works, and we interpret that passage in ways that make it possible to do what Jesus says is not possible to do. How many of you heard the interpretation that the eye of the needle is a gate in Jerusalem? And that if the camel gets down on its knees and they take the stuff off of it, it can go through the eye of the needle. All right? The other interpretation of that passage is that the word for thread in Aramaic is camel, because guess what thread was made out of? Camel hair. So, you know, if you can thread a needle, and I remember my mother when I was a boy would always say, you know, Johnny, could you get here and thread the needle for me? Why? Because her eyes couldn't see it. I had no problem. Now I know why she always asked me, because there's no chance I could thread a needle now. But the point is that, you know, we've turned it into something we can do. Yeah, you've got to do these things, and you'll be able to do that. But Jesus says, how do we know it's a literal camel and a literal needle? Because Jesus says what is impossible with man is possible with God. Now, I don't know if you believe that salvation is an impossible work done by God and not by us. We always want to have some part of our salvation rest in our hands. We're able to do it. Peter objects to that statement. He says, wait a minute, Jesus, we've done that. We've left father, mother, sister, brother, houses, lands, and home in order to follow you. So we've done what you've asked the other person that he had to do. And Jesus says, no, you haven't. And I'll illustrate it this way. If I ask anybody, hey, could somebody loan me $20? Got to put some gas in the car. I'll give you $40 tomorrow. Would anybody be willing to sacrifice by giving me the $20 today and I'll pay you back tomorrow $40? Anybody willing to make that sacrifice? Yeah, see, that's what Jesus says to Peter. You know, if you've left father, mother, sister, houses, homes, and lands, you'll receive what? 100 times more. So what sacrifices can you say you made for Christ? 0. Because you've got so many more back. Now, Jesus has just said what is impossible man is possible with God, and then he speaks about his death. Now, this is interesting because Jesus is talking about what is impossible with man is possible with God. He speaks about his death. How are people made right with God? Not through what we do, but through what Christ did on the cross. At the end of that passage, are you all watching, looking at your Bibles to make sure I'm doing it right? At the end of that passage, it says, but the disciples did not understand. What's another word for understand? Believe, what else? More metaphorical. They didn't see it. You know, I don't get it. I don't see it. This is important because in the next story, Jesus, it's about what? What's the next story about? The blind man. Right? Now here's this blind man, and he hears a commotion. And he's saying, what's going on? He says, Jesus. And so he realizes this may be his only chance to ever be able to see. So he starts shouting, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. What are the people around him saying? Shut up. Be quiet. No, he doesn't care about you. What is he asking for? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, right? And so Jesus stops, tells the man to come, and he heals him. Now it gets very interesting. After the story of the blind man, what's the next story? Zacchaeus. The reason why this story is interesting is that we just met a rich, good man who Jesus said it was what? It was impossible for him to get into heaven. Now we're with a rich, bad man, that has to be doubly impossible. Now, here's the thing about it. Riches at that time were seen as an evidence of God's blessing. You must be really close to God because he's poured out riches on you. So the rich man and his riches were a sign that he was a favored one of God, but Jesus said to him, you're a long way away from him. Now you go to this rich bad man, what are his chances of getting into heaven? Zero. If I were the rich young ruler and I still hang around Jesus, I would be angry. You know why I'd be angry with what he says to Zacchaeus? Because I would have taken his deal. I would have given you half, Jesus. I would have given, you know, back four times what I had taken if I had taken it from anybody. You're selling the kingdom for half price today. But notice the difference. What did Zacchaeus do to receive eternal life? And the eternal life was when Jesus said to Zacchaeus, you too are a child of Abraham. He simply received Jesus gladly. He received Jesus gladly. Now, this is very interesting because Jesus says, today salvation has come to your house. You too are a child of Abraham. That today salvation has come to your house. What does Jesus' name in Hebrew mean? Yeshua. Joshua. God saves or salvation. When Jesus says salvation has come to your house, it's a play on word. Who's come to his house? Jesus. And Jesus welcomed himself into the home of Zacchaeus. Now go back to Luke 18. Go back to the story just before the story of the rich ruler. What's the story about? Children. They're being brought to Jesus. They're being brought to Jesus and he's blessing them. And the disciples say, send them away. Do you ever notice how the disciples send more people away from Jesus than bring people to Jesus? You know, when at the feeding of the 5,000, they say, send this crowd away. You know, so that's just like the church today, you know. Why don't people come to church? Well, it's because of us in the church. He says, unless you become what? Like a child, like these little children, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. What do you know about Zacchaeus? He was a, say it in Scottish. He was a wee little lad. He was a laddie. He was a wee lad. He was short like a, he was childish in stature. When Jesus found him, he was in a place where probably most of us haven't been unless you're a deer hunter, like I am. He's in a tree. Right? When's the last time you were in a tree? When you were a child. You see, he climbed the tree. Now, I believe that we've met the rich ruler and the tax gatherer already in the book of Luke. Turn back one more story in the book of Luke to a parable. What is it? The one before the widow. What's the parable? No, it's the one after that. It's the Pharisee and the tax collector. Is that come before or after the widow? Oh, sorry, I messed you up. Sorry. The Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee is standing in the middle of the temple, and what's he praying? It sounds a lot like who? The rich ruler. What is he asking the Lord for? Nothing. He's informing him of what all he's done. Then you go over to the tax collector. It says he's over in the corner. He doesn't dare lift his eyes towards heaven. He's beating his chest and he's saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. I believe Jesus saw those men, heard their prayers, and answered each of them. The rich young ruler asked for what? Nothing. But what did the tax collector ask for? Mercy. What did the blind man ask for? Mercy. What did the rich ruler refuse to ask Jesus for? Mercy. You see, it's grace from beginning to end. It's not what we do, but we're resting on what Christ has done for us and his mercies. Now, here's the most beautiful thing of all. The blind man could not get to Jesus because why? He was blind. He could hear him. The people around him, were they helpful? No, they were impediments. So he cried out. The good news of the gospel is, although you may not think you can get to Jesus, Jesus can get to you. Although you don't think that you can make God hear you, you should know that Jesus hears you. It's the same thing with Zacchaeus. He didn't think that he could get to Jesus. The crowd was already there. He climbs up a tree so he could even see him. He didn't expect that who would notice him? Christ. And Jesus saw him in the crowd. You see, right after the story of Zacchaeus, it says, the Son of Man has come to what? Seek and to save that which was lost. The Jesus can find you. Now, it's interesting when Jesus tells the rich ruler, go sell all you have and give to the poor. He's giving him a picture of his heart. That he's far from having the heart of God. It's like an altimeter. You know what an altimeter is? It tells you how high you are. Anybody here parachute? Who does? Okay, right. Free fall? Right? They tell me, because I've never done it, I'm scared to death to do that. When you jump out in about 10 seconds, you reach maximum velocity and you feel like you're floating with a strong breeze blowing your face. So you have this notion that you're floating. And if you didn't have an altimeter, you'd think you are floating. And if you closed your eyes, you think I'd stay up here forever. And you hit the ground at about 180 miles an hour. He was giving him an altimeter that what God asks of us is not in our nature to do. Now, we don't want to believe that. Most of us live under the same kind of delusion as Buzz Lightyear. You know? I can fly. And you know that story, Toy Story 1 where it says, they're arguing, Buddy, Woody and Buzz, I can fly, no, you can't fly. He says, well, let me show you. So he jumps off the bed, he bounces off a ball, he gets caught in the fan, he gets thrown around, he comes back, all the toys are crying, but he flew, and what does... What'd he say? That's not flying, it's falling with style, or something like that. You see, the best of us, with our very best efforts, are simply falling with style. And each of us needs to be asking mercy of our Lord. When I was in France, I turned 40, almost 20 years ago, and my kids, I got three girls and my wife, I insist on having a male dog. So when I'm at a dog house, I have some male companionship. Anyway, they give me an experience, you know, for birthdays. And we're sending you parasailing. And I said, is that the thing where you jump off the cliff with a parachute? They said, yeah, Daddy, that's what we want. And I said, I'm a simple man. You know, a cake, some candles, some friends over to the house. I'd be happy with that. No, they were all thrilled. But I was worried. I was really worried when I found out my wife had taken out life insurance. But I still had a few weeks. Because, you know, they had to announce it, and then we had to, you know, make the appointment and all that. And so I said, well, you know, the Bible says that Elijah was a righteous man, and he prayed, and it didn't rain, and he prayed, and it did rain. So I'm going to pray that it will rain. And, you know, if the weather's bad, we can't do this. So July 28th, beautiful summer day, not a cloud in the sky, fresh, clean, clear air, the perfect day for dying. And so we get in the van, and we have to drive about 2 hours up into the mountains where you jump off this cliff. And so we're, you know, going up the mountain, and I'm thinking, well, we could have a flat tire, you know, something could go wrong here. We finally get to the top of this mountain, and we go through a long tunnel, and we come out on the other side of the tunnel. I look up, and there it was. I knew that was a place. You know, it looked dangerous and deadly. And I said, you know, I don't know how I'm ever going to do this. So we go down in the valley, and we find out where I'm supposed to sign up. And so I said, well, why don't y'all wait in the car, and I'll go inside and sign up. Because I thought, well, you know, I could always go ahead and say, look, that's canceled. I hurt my leg, and I don't think I can do this. And so I get in there. There's a little French girl. She's saying, oh, where do you sign up? And she's all happy. And I'm thinking, she's doing it, and I'm scared. And I said, well, at least, you know, I'll talk to him, find out what I have to do. And so I said, my name is John Leonard. And they said, oh, yeah, you're all paid. Everything's ready. Well, look, I want to talk to you about this and figure out what I got to do. And they said, you know, we've got to get in the van. We got a group, and we're ready to go. Just get in the van. And so I got in the van. I'm sitting right behind the driver and his friend. They're talking back and forth. Tapped the guy on the shoulder. I said, now, you're going to tell me what to do, right? And he said, don't worry. When I get up there, we'll tell you what to do. And so I'm saying, well, look, I really need to know what I do. And, you know, it's important that I know what I do. So he said, don't worry. I'll tell you when we get up there. So we get up there, and he's starts getting out everybody's parachutes. And I said, hey, what do you want me to do? And this grassy plain was about as big as your building. And there was a cliff right there. He said, go over there and stand by the cliff. I said, over there? He said, yeah, but don't get too close. Just So I go stand over there, and he's setting everybody up, laying out their parachutes and all that. So finally, he, you know, brings our parachute. He lays it out. He comes over. I said, you going to tell me what to do? He said, well, look, I'm going to explain to you what's going to happen. Put this harness on. So he puts it on, clips it on me, makes sure it's all connected. Then he puts on our harness, and he says, I'm going to clip my harness onto you. And then we're going to jump off the cliff. And I said, what do I do? He said, you stand on the edge there. I said, shouldn't you be first? He said, no, you first. He said, we're going to stand on the edge. Stand on the edge. He said, we're going to count to three. You're going to lean forward, and we're going to step off. And I said, well, wait a minute. Is this connected the right way? Yes, it's connected right. Tell me, what are these ropes here for? He said, don't worry about those. I said, yeah, but, you know, shouldn't I be holding on to them? He said, yes, if you'd like to hold on to those, hold on to those. I said, what do those do? He said, those keep your hands out of my face. He said, now, move over there next to the edge. So I'm standing there, you know, just like this. And say, okay, let's go. One, two, three. We lean forward. The chute pops up in the air. I step out, but I don't step down. It actually lifts us off the ground, and we bank left, and now we're whooshing down along the cliffs. And in the jagged rocks, you can see birds nesting, and you can see how the wind and rain and weather has carved them out beautifully. And it was amazing. And then after we went along the cliff for several hundred yards, he banks out to the right, and now we're out looking over this valley, and there's lavender plants and sunflowers, and a stream going through the middle of this valley. It was just breathtaking. And before I knew it, my hands were down at my side, and I was just caught up in the beauty and majesty of this experience. And we bank up next to the cliff again, and we're swishing down along the side, then back out over the valley, then back up in the thermals, then back around. It seemed like we were there all afternoon. But it was only about 20 minutes, and then we touched the ground. You see, I learned another way to fly. This message isn't for non-Christians. It's for us. Because most of us think that, okay, God, you got me up there, Lord. Now let me take out my wooden wings and tail. Let me help you. Let me start flailing and flapping away. Because you need my help. Do you know what you do when you try to add your works to Christ's finished work? You diminish His. So our greatest glory is to revel in and point to and show how Christ does in us what we're incapable of doing. Do you want to know why most people don't come to church? Well, a lot of people. Well, maybe some people. They don't think they're good enough. They don't think they're good enough. Where'd they get that impression? From church people. Because somehow they see us flailing away with our wooden wings and tail, thinking that we're doing this when it's really all about who? It's all about our Lord. And so what we most need to show other people, that the salvation that we have, any change in us, is not what we do, but what Christ has done for us. You know, a lot of people say, hey, I want people to see Jesus in me. You know what I want people to see? I want people to see someone in need of Jesus and see Jesus. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. And it's a frightening thing, evangelism. And it's an inconvenient thing because you're asking us to do what doesn't come natural, but yet, Lord, that's the Christian life. And so we pray by your grace that you would live in us in such a way that although that people would see that we're in need of Jesus, but they would see that they need Jesus too. Would you do this for Jesus' name's sake, we pray. Amen.